I'd like to thank our brother David for his words of welcome, and it is our prayer tonight that the Lord will draw near and God will bless. And I thank our friends for ministering in song very much. We were really encouraged by your ministry and drawn afresh to the Saviour. I'd like you to turn tonight, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Again, we've been in Luke's Gospel once or twice already. And we're turning tonight to one of the most solemn portions in all of the four Gospels, Luke chapter 16. And we're commencing at the 19th verse. Sometimes there are subjects that a preacher enjoys preaching on. Last night we were in John chapter 3, verse 16, a wonderful verse that reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A verse that speaks in a wonderful way about the love of God. But tonight we're considering a very solemn subject as we remove, as it were, the veil that separates time and eternity. And tonight we're considering very simple what it means for a soul to be lost. These words that we're about to read from Luke 16 and verse 19 are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he spoke with tenderness of heart as he related this historical account about a man that lived and died without God's grace in his life. And I trust tonight that you will think about what's being said. I know that we're living in age and days of skepticism. And whenever we think about the afterlife and about judgment and about hell, that many people switch off. And some think it's just some type of fairy tale. Others might think we're trying to scaremonger. But I want tonight to be faithful to the Scripture and faithful to the Savior and faithful to your soul. And so I trust and pray that this message will be received in the spirit in which it is intended. And tonight our hearts are concerned about you if you do not know the Lord. But let's think about these words. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let us pray together. And can we have every believer tonight praying earnestly that God will speak? And let us seek the Lord, please, together. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God. We thank, Lord, of these solemn words that we have read. We thank, O God, of the implications of these words to our hearts and souls tonight. And Lord, we're asking that the Spirit of God will draw precious souls to the Savior. Lord, thou knowest every heart and life and circumstance in this meeting. And Lord, thou knowest that there are perhaps some here that are not converted and do not know thee. And Lord, tonight we pray that thou wilt open their eyes and open their hearts. And may they see the worth of Calvary's cross. Lord, I pray that thou wilt come now and take full control. We pray against the enemy of our souls tonight. We pray against the devil. Bind a strong man and spoil his goods. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. Make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. To that end, Lord, I pray that you will break me and melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Take full control and have mercy on the souls of men and women and young people. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Here in these verses in Luke chapter 16, 19 through to 31, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he gives an account of two very different men. Their lives were different. How they lived was different. How they looked was different. And what they loved was different. One man was rich, one man was poor. One man fared sumptuously every day. The other, every day, had his belly empty. One was clothed in the best of apparel. The other one was clothed in rags. One loved the Lord. The other left the Lord out of his life completely. One went to heaven, and the other one tragically went to hell. I believe tonight that this is a true story. Some have tried to pass Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, and they've tried to pass it off as being some type of allegory, just a mere story to illustrate some type of spurious spiritual truth. But I believe tonight in my study of the Word of God that this is a historical account about two real men who really did live and who really did die, and both of them really did go out into eternity. You see, in verse number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says, And there was a certain rich man. The Lord here is thinking about a specific individual, a certain rich man, a real man, a real individual, flesh and blood like you or me, who was born into this world, who had a father and who had a mother, and who had five brothers, and he lived and he did well in life. And then he died. And then there's another man in the story, and his name is Lazarus. And if this was just an allegory, I don't believe the Lord would have given people specific names. He speaks about a certain rich man. And then he also speaks about a man called Lazarus. And along with that, he speaks about Moses, he speaks about the prophets, and he speaks about Abraham, real historical people who lived and who died. And this story that the Lord told serves to highlight for us and illustrate for us and drive as a nail into a sure place, into our minds and hearts, the realities concerning life and death and eternity. The story pertains to two men. One of them is named the beggar, Lazarus. The other one, the rich man, is not given a name within the parable or within the story. And I believe that that is very relevant. I believe tonight that there is a reason why the rich man is just referred to as the rich man and his name is not given. And it's this individual that I want to consider tonight, the man with no name. In life, in death, and then in eternity. The man with no name. Let's consider tonight the man with no name, first of all, in life. His life is recorded in a very brief manner in verse number 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And then we don't hear anything else about the rich man until verse 22, where it just says, the rich man died. And so everything that Jesus Christ has to communicate to us about his life is confined to the words of verse number 19. And you will notice there in verse number 19 that this rich man had the ideal life by the standards of the world. Look at what it says. He was a rich man. He was clothed in purple, the color of royalty, and fine linen, robes of purity, and he fared sumptuously every single day. This man had the ideal life by the world's standards. This man, there's reference made to his finances. He was a rich man. And I would suppose tonight that if his name was given, and if he was being spoken about in his community, and his name was mentioned, people would immediately think, oh, that's the rich man. The richest man in town. He's well healed. We might say he's done well for himself. He's been successful. His five brethren mightn't have been just as successful as him, but certainly he has been successful. He's rich. He's well off. He's well healed. He doesn't want for anything. There's money in the bank, and he's clothed in the best of garments. Purple was the color of royalty. This man was clothed like a king. He ate like a lord. He wanted for absolutely nothing. Quite simply, this man was rich. And we are living in a day and generation where people are striving after wealth and prosperity. Virtually every time I seem to fill my car with petrol and go to the petrol station, it seems that there's always at least one person in the queue in front of me that's doing the lottery. And I don't know how those scratch cards work or how those cards work, but it seems it takes forever to process that lottery ticket and to get out of that plastic box. And it really frustrates me sometimes. And it holds us up. And people are striving after wealth. And they just have this idea that if only I had more money, I would be happy. If only I could pay off the mortgage or maybe buy another house somewhere else or maybe have a house in Spain or maybe an extra car and maybe if I just had another 5,000 a year, boy, I would be happy. And we have this idea somehow that wealth and prosperity is going to satisfy this emptiness that's in our heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches in the right place. Money is a good servant, but it is a very poor master. And this man perhaps had made money his master. Wealth does not satisfy. History is littered with tragic tales about people who followed the pipe dream that if only I can make it financially and make money, I will be satisfied. We think of people like Elvis and Marilyn Monroe. Boris Becker, the famous tennis star, said whenever he arrived at the top of the mountain, he said there was nothing there. I felt like a puppet on a string and my life was not my own. And how many there are tonight just like him. And one of the tragic things about wealth as well, or the love of wealth rather, is that the love of money can hinder so many people in coming to the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because so often whenever we make money our goal and our God, it obscures our vision for eternal things. And we're so caught up with this world and what we can get out of it. Money does not satisfy, and it is absolutely sure and certain that money cannot save. Peter said in the letter that he wrote, the first letter that he wrote, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ had to die on a cross and shed his blood to wash away our sins. Money does not save, money does not satisfy. And so we see the rich man, the man with no name and time, and we see his finances. Very briefly as well, we see his food. He fared sumptuously every day. Fared sumptuously. And that indicates that this man had plenty to eat, and he had the very best food that he could get his hands upon. This man wasn't surviving on corned beef sandwiches and Branson pickled to liven it up a little better. Maybe a crisp or two in. You know, I used to have crisp sandwiches for school. That's the type of thing that I fared on when I was a young man. But this man fared sumptuously every single day. And there was so much left over that as that poor beggar lay at his gate full of sores, he looked at the rubbish and the remainder and the leftovers been carried out. And it seems that there was food left over and they just threw it in the bin, and he would have loved to have filled his belly even with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That gives us a very vivid picture of what it was like at dinner time, feeding time at the trough for the rich man. The food literally falling off the table. Crumbs and scraps falling everywhere. And this man can't get enough food into his belly. And then we read in verse number 27 and 28 something about the family that he had in time. He says, I have got five brethren. And it's evident whenever he gets into eternity that he cares about them. So we might say that he was a family man. And you might be all of the above. You've got finance, you never go to bed hungry, and you've got a family round about you, and if the truth be told, you love your family more than anything else. And it's good to love your family, and it's good to seek their best. But maybe tonight you've forgotten to seek first the kingdom of God. This man was a family man. He cared about his five brethren, and you might be a family man as well. And I would submit to you something else about the man with no name. I submit to you tonight that he had a form of godliness. He had a faith of sorts. Not a saving faith. Maybe a faith like the faith that is spoken about in James chapter 2, 19, where James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. This man espoused the faith of his day and generation, because it says in verse 24 that he was a son of Abraham. He was an Israelite. And he embraced the religion of his country. He was a son of Abraham outwardly. That means he was Jewish. He espoused his national religion. And that might be like you. You might say tonight, well, you know something? I'm a Protestant through and through. I march on the 12th. I'm a member of the orange, I'm a member of the purple, I'm a member of the black. Boy, I'm a Protestant. I would have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic faith. You might be a Roman Catholic. Upright and decent and respectable. And you say your prayers and you go to Mass and you go to chapel and you do all the things that you've been told to do. You might be a Church of Ireland. You might even be a Free Presbyterian. And you've been baptized and you've been up through the ranks of the Sunday school, and you have this head knowledge of the gospel, and you've got this idea that there's a God out there somewhere and I want to be in his presence someday, but you're still not a Christian. Verse 27 also would tell us that this man believes somehow in the power of prayer. He says to Father Abraham, I pray thee therefore. He had a whole life to pray. But prayer was not important to him whenever he was living this side of the sod. But all of a sudden, whenever he gets to eternity, prayer becomes the most important thing in his in his experience. He believes in prayer. He also, according to verse number 29, was acquainted with the Bible, acquainted with the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets, his five brethren. Each one of them has a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures, the books of Moses, the law that shows us our sin and our iniquity, and then the prophets that point us to the cross and point us to the Savior. And if his five brethren had the Old Testament Scriptures, this fella probably had the Scriptures as well. And you might have a Bible in your home. You might hold it in high esteem. I have met people and they say, I sleep with the Bible under my pillow. And they treat the Word of God like a good luck charm. I remember knocking doors in Short Strand in East Belfast, a very nationalist area. And I remember one of the first doors that I went to, this woman opened the door, and on one side of the porch there was the hunger strikers. And then on the other side of the porch, there was a picture of Jesus with the Sacred Heart and the crown of thorns and the halo. And then I got talking to them and they says, well, we've got a Bible. And she ran upstairs and she brought down this big box and she lifted the lid off the box and she had this beautiful big Bible. I said, you never read it. Oh no, it's too precious to do that. Don't want the children to get their hands on it or whatever it was. And we keep it in the house and it's there. But friends, the Bible is there to be read. I encourage you tonight, read your Bible. Don't take my word for it tonight. Don't just take any old preacher's word for it that what they're saying is right. Search the Scriptures and see for yourself your great need of God's salvation and the great provision that God has made. Verse number 30 also indicates that he believes in the necessity of repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. It's making an acknowledgement that God is right and you're wrong. It's having a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. And Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said that in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And I wonder, did the rich man die just after that? And he heard the Lord say those words, and now in eternity, he realizes I'm lost forever because I did not repent, and my family need to repent. And with all of these things, his finance, his food, his family, his faith, Abraham says to him in verse number 25, in thy lifetime, you received so many good things. God had been good to him. And though we all like to complain and ask the reason why, whenever tragedy or sickness or adversity or ill health comes knocking on our door, but we never think to stop for a moment about all of the good things that God has given us. The air that we breathe. The food on our tables. The families that God has given us. The freedoms and the liberty that we enjoy in this land and nation. Whenever Belshazzar was standing on the brink of eternity, Daniel looked him in the eye and says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Belshazzar, God has given you life. And every time your heart beats, and every time your lungs inhale and exhale, that is a gift of God. And God holds your next breath in his hand, and you've breathed a million times from you were born, and you've never stopped once to glorify God and to thank him for it. And you've received good things. And what do you do with your life that God has given you? You live it for yourself. And you never have a thought of giving God the glory. That's the life that the rich man lived. The man with no name in life. Notice verse 22, the man with no name in death. It says in verse 22 that the beggar died. It doesn't say that he was buried. Just outside of Jerusalem, there was a rubbish dump. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a perpetual burning fire. And all of the city's waste and refuge and dead animals and carcasses were thrown out onto this rubbish dump. And it may be that the body of Lazarus was thrown onto the city's dump. We don't read about his burial. But oh, the rich man also died. That's, you see, friends, that's what we do. We die. And he died. And then it goes on to say, and he was buried. The rich man in death, he died. Straight to the point, the rich man died. Last night, Dale Winton, quiz show host, died. A brother mentioned earlier on in the meeting that a lady sitting last night in her home watching her television set, truck plows through the front of her home, and she died. And we mentioned one other night that the human mortality rate is about 6,316 die every hour. And since this meeting started, about 5,000 people have gone out into eternity. The human mortality rate is 100%. One out of one people die. You know, death is the most democratic thing in all the world. Everybody gets to participate. Everybody gets a go at it. None of us are getting out of this world alive. It came to pass that the beggar died and the rich man also died. You might say tonight, well, you know, is the Bible not full of contradictions? You show me a couple. But let me ask you this. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. Any contradiction there? David said we must all needs die. Any contradiction there? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all turn to dust. The Bible says we are all appointed for the house of all living. And there's no contradiction when it comes to death. Now, we are not told when the rich man died. We're not told where the man with no name died. We're not even told how he died. We're just told he died. And you do not know when you will die. It'll probably be a lot sooner than you think. Certainly a lot sooner than you would like. Remember two old men, and they were talking together and they were getting on in years, and one turned around to the other and said, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like to live to be 100. His friend smiled and says, you probably would if you were 99. None of us want to die. And we don't know when we will die. We don't know where we will die. You might die sitting in front of your television. You might die behind the wheel of a car. You might die in a hospital bed. You might die crossing the street. You might die in your own home. You might die whenever you're on holidays. You do not know how you will die. You don't know what's going to take you whenever you die. Robert Dunlop was once interviewed on local television way back in the 1990s. I think it was Jerry Kelly who was doing the interview, that show that used to be on, I think, on a Friday or Saturday night. And as they were talking about road racing and the dangers of it, the interviewer said, Robert, how would you like to die? Really what he meant was, would you like to die doing what you love, motorcycle racing? Would you like to grow old and die some other way? How would you like to die? You know what he said? I would like to die as a Christian. Isn't that a remarkable statement? I would like to die as a Christian. Balaam in the Bible said, let me die the death of the righteous. And I think tonight everybody in this meeting, if you have had a grandfather or a grandmother or an aunt or an uncle and they've lived a godly life and you look at that life and you think, I don't know if I'd like to live that type of life. And then you've stood at their graveside and you've realized, but you know something? I would like to die that same death. You'll never die the death of the righteous unless you're willing to begin to live the life of the righteous. Then it goes on to say he was buried. The rich man, buried. Big mansion, gates. And Lazarus lay at his gates. I'm sure he had a big send-off. I'm sure the lane up to his mansion was bunged with family and friends and people who come to sympathize as his remains are carried out of the home. Maybe taken to the local synagogue. Many people are there. His five brethren, they're there. I think his father was probably still alive because he speaks about the father's house there in verse number 27. And his family are there. His friends are there. Dignitaries are there. Business partners are there. Colleagues are there that he traded with. And it's a big send-off. And I'm sure the preacher said all the right things. You know, if this was Northern Ireland and this rich man died with his finance and with his family and with his faith, you know what the preacher would say nowadays? So-and-so has gone to be with the Lord. He's at peace now. And we know that he's in a better place. and he would be buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. He paid into his church. He was a man who believed in prayer. He was a man who loved his family. He was a man who contributed to the community. And this man is definitely in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And everybody says, oh, pastor, preacher, it was such a lovely service. Oh, and he would be so glad. He'd be looking down upon us right now, so glad about all the nice things that people have said. And then as there's a lineup with the family, everybody comes as they do and they say all the right things. Oh, I'm so sorry for your trouble. And then as soon as they said that, they've got their back turned and they're saying, I wonder who's going to get the farm. I wonder who the house has been given away. I wonder who gets the will. I wonder how the money was divided out amongst the five brethren. You know, he wasn't all that old. Sure he wasn't. That's right, I was speaking to him just the other week and he was the picture of health. You know, I can't believe that he's gone. He was a good man, you know. Bit of a character, wasn't he? Yeah. Oh, but you know something, it was good for him to get away. Isn't it lovely that he's not suffering now? He's in a better place. And they go on and they drink their tea and off they go. And they go home and they talk about who was at the funeral and who was there. And boy, did you see your man? I haven't seen him for a long time. He's got wild old looking. Did you see your woman's hat? That must have cost a fortune. So-and-so was there and he probably just came for the supper. Sure, he never bothered with us for years. And there he was and he had a plate full of sandwiches. Did you ever see the like of it? But you know, it's good for him to get away. He's in a better place. Was he in a better place? Verse 23 says, he died, was buried, and in hell. Say what you like about him. Give him the biggest send-off that you can. Eulogize him and make him a saint if you like. Bury him like David Brainerd or David Livingstone or some of the great missionaries. And paint a wonderful picture. But the Bible says three words, died, buried, hell. Simple as that. Died, buried, hell. Was he in a better place? No, sir. Was he resting in peace? No, sir. Was he safe in the arms of Jesus? No, sir. You see, as soon as that man died, something happened. His soul went out into eternity. And we've mentioned before that the soul is the real you, the real person that lives inside this jar of clay, this earthen vessel. These chemical elements that come together to make up the human body, that's not really you. You are the person who lives inside the will, the intellect, the emotions, that which is created for fellowship with God. And you will notice as we read on that the soul is every bit as real as the body. It can see, it can hear, it can speak, it can think, it can remember, it can feel. His soul went out into eternity. Before his body had grown cold, his soul, the Bible says, was in hell. And he lifted up his eyes and he beheld eternity. And he realized, in spite of what he'd been told, he wasn't in heaven. Folks, not everybody's going to heaven. And he opened up his eyes and he beheld darkness and blackness and sin and depravity and demons, and it began to sink in. I'm not in heaven. Where is this place? My preacher never told me about a place like this. New Brownlow North, the revivalist, in his book, he said, I don't believe there exists a more miserable soul. Even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation. And if you were to come to a meeting like this and be told that because you're a good person, you're getting to heaven, and you leave, and with that false hope, you live your life and you die, you would curse my name for all eternity. That man never told me that there was such a place as this. And as the rich man died and in hell lifts up his eyes, he realizes this is real. This is really happening. I'm really here. And he discovered that hell is literal. Hell is literal. Verse number 28 uses the word place. He says, lest they also come to this place of torment. And the word place comes from the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography. Whenever you talk about fields and hills and mountains and rivers and streams and rocks and sand and earth and grass and wood, and we think about this globe, this planet, we use the word topography to describe a geographical place or location. And it's the same word there, this place. He was in a real place. Hell is literal. Vance Havner, the American evangelist, once preached in a church in this subject, and an irate woman took his hand at the door. She says, Mr. Havner, would you not be better coming to our church services and preaching on the meek and lowly Jesus rather than this awful subject of hell that you talk about? He says, Madam, with all due respect, it was from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all my information about hell. You do the mathematics, and for every sermon that Jesus Christ preached about heaven, on average, he preached 13 sermons about hell. He talked about the lake of fire. He talked about outer darkness. He talked about eternal darkness. He talked about eternal fire. He talked about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he called it a place. Just as in John 14, he talked about a place that he had gone to prepare for those who love him and follow him and serve him. In the Father's house, heaven is a place. Hell is a place. And everybody likes to accept what the Bible says about heaven because it's warm and it's comforting. But nobody likes to think about what the Bible says about hell. Hell is literal. You'll notice in verse 23, hell is intolerable. It speaks about that place of torments, lifting up his eyes, being in torments. There was never a bigger lie forged in the anvils of hell that death is the end of suffering. People fall for it all the time. Suicide's the way out. It'll end my pain. Euthanasia, mercy killing, is the way out. It'll end my pain. I'll just go to sleep like I do whenever I go under some type of anesthetic, and I'll just go to sleep and that'll be me, and there'll be no consciousness of anything, and it'll just be the end of suffering. But not according to the Word of God, it's not. Here we have in verse number 25 the torment of an active memory. Son, remember. Do you remember, son, all of your pleasures? Do you remember, son, all of your privileges? Do you remember, son, all of your procrastination? Someday I'll get right with God. Someday I'll trust the Lord. Someday I'll lift that Bible and really read it. Someday I will really pray in earnest. Someday I will repent. And you'd all of these good things, the knowledge of the gospel, access to God and prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. You had the Word of God that could guide you to heaven. And son, remember, you know, you'll remember all of the privileges that you had in life. I believe you'll even remember this mission. You say, sir, with all due respect, this is not a privilege to sit in a meeting like this for over an hour and listen to this type of stuff. You'll look back someday and see that in that meeting, the gates of heaven and the kingdom of God was offered to you. And you'll look back and say, you know, that was a privilege. Despite the ignorance of the preacher. And then there's also the torment of a real vision. It says in verse number 23, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus. He recognized him. And somehow God just allowed him to see what Lazarus was now enjoying. That dirty, unclean embarrassment who lied at his gate, covered in all those putrefying sores, and he just was clothed in rags. And what an off-scarring he was. My beautiful home and my lovely, clean driveway and those beautiful gates, and there just round the corner, there's that dirty beggar. But you know, the tables have turned. And the rich man is now poor, and the poor man is now rich. And the man that enjoyed so much comfort in time has got no comfort in eternity. And the man who had got no physical comfort in time is comforted now for all eternity. And things have turned around. And then there's also feeling. He says in verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Whenever I was in high school, we heard a large explosion, and down in the town centre, just off Wallace Avenue, where the TA Centre is in Lisburn, there had been a bomb planted by the IRA, and there had been no fatalities, but one man was critically injured. Amazing thing was that a good number of years after that, the man that I worked to was cousins to this individual. He used to come into the workplace and he was a kind and gracious man and he used to talk to us, but I'll tell you, he had lost both his legs. He had got something like 95% burns all over his body. In fact, the doctors at the time, the surgeon said, it was the worst burns that anybody in the UK had ever received and survived from. His hair was burned off his head. His fingernails melted. His whole body was covered in a mass of scar tissue. And he would have testified to his family that during those months lying in hospital, the pain was intolerable. And he cried out for people to come and take his life. And that was for a number of months. Just because he was wanting to move an army Land Rover. He was working as a mechanic and it was lunchtime and he said, can I move the Land Rover, lads, because I need to get my car out to go and get some parts, or whatever it was. And that happened. And you imagine that for all of God's eternity. We used to have an open air in Lisburn and Bow Street, and I was working in a big engineering factory at the time. There's about 5,500 people worked in it. And I remember after one Thursday night, on a Friday morning, this lad called me over to his machine. He had grown up in a Protestant housing estate in Lisburn and had been intimidated and put out of it because they were a Catholic family. But he was a lovely guy. And I hadn't known, but he'd walked past the open air. And the next day he says, what compels you to stand on a Thursday night in that open air and give out those tracts and stand with those people? And he says, I don't know how you've got the guts to do that. And I says, well, Michael, it's not about guts or anything like that. It's about a concern for souls. I believe there's a God. I believe he created us. I believe we've sinned against him. We're separated from him. We need to get right with him. Jesus Christ has made that possible through the cross. And then he said an unusual thing. He said, well, my dad always told me that there is no hell after this life because this world, look at it, he says, look at the sickness and injustice and sorrow and pain and suffering. He says, my dad always said that this world is hell. What do you think about that? I says, well, Michael, let me prove it to you that it isn't. The Bible says that in hell there's no water. And he just went quiet. And just let that sink in. Not even a drip or a drop of water. The pain as well of separation from family, from friends, from God. No more pleasures. You know, all the things tonight that you say, well, I'm not going to get right with God. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to become a Christian because if I did, I would have to give up this, that, and the other. And you have a host of things that you might have to give up. You'll either give them up willingly in time or unwillingly in eternity. There's no pleasure in hell. No booze. No sex. No parties. No gambling. No television. No internet. No social media. The Bible says that in hell there's flames and there's darkness and there's chains. And that's pretty much it. Hell, according to verse 26, is eternal. It says there is a great gulf fixed. It's eternal. Hell has no exits. And all of a sudden the rich man, whenever this is all sinking in those first few moments of what he's facing, all of a sudden, he begins to pray. You mightn't believe in God tonight, but you will just after you die. You mightn't believe in prayer tonight, but you will just after you die. But you know, eternity is too late to pray. Whether you're a saint in heaven and you're praying for revival, or you're a sinner in hell and you're praying for repentance, eternity is too late to pray. But did you notice there in verse number 28 what he's praying for? He's praying for his five brethren. Lest they also come to this place of torments. Now, I don't mean tonight to be offensive, but could it be that there is somebody in hell, and they're praying for you just now, lest you also go to that same place of torments. Abraham says, listen, they've got the scriptures. And then the rich man says, but no, if Lazarus went back from the dead, that would convince them of the supernatural and they'd get right with God then. No. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that sounds like a plausible argument. But if somebody came to you tonight in your home and told you that there was an afterlife and that they had been to hell and God had allowed them to come back again just to warn you, what would you think of that? Would you think that person's crazy? Or would you think that you're crazy for even listening to them? Jesus said enough. He also indicated that hell is judicial. You say, well, how could a God of love send people to hell? Is God not a God of love? Yes, He is. That's why He's given us the Bible. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He calls people to bring the Word of God in meetings like this. But hell was never intended for man. Hell, the Bible says, was prepared for the devil and his angels. But whenever man follows after the world and the flesh and the devil and they go their own way and they ignore God's way and they break God's law, there'll be hell to pay. Because God is just and God is righteous. People often say whenever they think about the child murderer or the pedophile or Jimmy Savile or somebody like that, I can't believe that he got away with it. He lived his life and he did all of those things and now he's dead and there's no justice and he got away with it. I'll tell you something, he didn't get away with it. Nobody gets away with their sin unless it's genuinely repented of. You see, God deals with all sin. My sin's dealt with. Sin is either dealt with on the cross or in the lake of fire. Either you atone for all eternity for your own sin, or you come to the realization, I can't pay this debt. I need a Savior. Oh, but here's one who gave his life a ransom for me and shed his blood and took my sin and by the sacrifice of himself paid my debt. And Lord, I'm coming to you and I'm asking you to forgive me. And you can say tonight, if you come to Christ, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And that indicates that while hell is literal, intolerable, eternal, judicial, hell is also avoidable. It's avoidable. I don't think there's too many people that intend in ending up in hell. George Gallup, in one of his Gallup polls, carried out a survey in the United States. How many people expected to be in heaven? How many expected to be in hell? 78% said they were going to heaven. 4% said that they might be in hell. And the rest just weren't so sure. Hell is at the end of a Christless life. But you know something tonight? Hell is avoidable. And I plead you therefore to come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I was a teenager, there was a bit of a commotion on one day in the town center. A large group of people had gathered at an intersection from Wailray Street, Castle Street, and Bow Street in Lisburn. Just where the traffic lights are at the street corner, there was dozens of people. And there was a soldier, young man, probably younger than I am now, maybe about 30 years of age, and he was walking down the street and he was weeping. I tell you, he was crying. The tears were rolling down his cheeks. And he was pleading with the people. He says, listen, we've just received a call that there's a bomb up the street there in the courthouse. And of course, people being what they are, they wanted to get a closer look. And they were just walking past him. And he was there. And there was a couple of other soldiers who were coming just on the scene to try and help him out. But there was one man and multitudes of people. And he felt a responsibility to warn them. And whenever they ignored him and they laughed and they scoffed and they tried to walk past him, I remember that man saying, please, people, with tears in his eyes and a tremor in his voice, he says, you're taking your lives into your own hands. Now, please go down the street. Please turn around and change direction. You might think tonight that I'm just a raving lunatic or a scaremonger. But folks, I know tonight what this book teaches. And as sure as there's an eye and a goat, the Bible says there's an afterlife. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. And I plead with you tonight to turn around. Trust the Lord. Don't be like the man with no name. You say, why does he not have a name? Because the scripture says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He might have had a big name for himself in time. But whenever he came to whatever age he was, it didn't matter in the eyes of God what his name was. He heard the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Friend, what are you living for tonight? Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? 100 years from now, will it really matter what you lived for? Will it really count? Time is gone, but let me just close with something to illustrate just the solemnity of this all. We're here tonight in this mission and we're in the vestibule of God's eternity. You've reached a crossroads. And the Reverend W.P. Nicholson, the old evangelist, told a story of a young man. I can't remember whether it was the First World War or whether it was the American Civil War, but he went off to fight for his nation. He was only a youngster. He had forged documents lying about his age, saying that he was older than he was because he wanted to fight for what he thought was a just cause. I think he was only about 15. Wasn't long on the battlefield before a cannonball took his arm clean off. Severed a main artery, and he collapsed in the blood and the mud, life just flowing out of his body. Somebody found him, and they lifted him, and they threw him over the back of a horse, and they took him off to the nearest casualty clearing station, and a surgeon was called for, and the surgeon saw what had happened and ran a few quick tests, taking the artery between his finger and thumb and sewing it shut, and realized this young man has lost so much blood, he's not going to pull through. But he said to a nurse, he says, listen, he's unconscious now. But if he gains consciousness for just a moment or two, make sure you call for me. I need to speak to him. And he stitched up that artery. He bunged it up with cotton wool and covered it with bandages. His arm was gone and put him in a bed. And that young lad slipped in and out of delirium for several hours. Young nurse sitting and wiping the sweat off his brow. And then all of a sudden she went away for a moment, and when she came back he was sitting upright and his eyes were open and he was fully conscious of his surroundings. And he didn't know what had happened. And she called for the doctor. The doctor looked at him and saw that the bandages were now crimson red, and he realized what had happened. That old rotten artery had burst. And he was losing more blood now than ever. And he pulled all the bandages off and listened with his finger and thumb. He pinched the artery shut. And he quickly said to the young man, you're going out into eternity. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know the Lord? Are your sins forgiven? Where are you going? And then he said this. And I feel a lot at the end of a meeting like this, like that old doctor. He said, young man, I can't hold on forever. In just a minute, he says, I'm going to let you go. But before I do that, is it well with your soul? And friends, tonight in this meeting, I can't hold you on. Time is gone, and I apologize for taking so much of your time. And I can't hold on a minute longer. I'm going to have to let you go. But before I do that, are you saved? Is it well with your soul? You come and you trust Christ just now. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's bow our heads just now and in God's presence. Sometimes it's very difficult to know how to close a meeting, to know what to do. Sometimes I wondered, are there people that would come to the Lord if they just had that encouragement to do so? And I'm not in the habit of making appeals or stirring up emotions or anything like that, but I'm going to do something tonight that I don't often do. If you're concerned tonight about your soul, and you know that you need to get right with God, and you know in your heart that God has spoken, and you know that Jesus Christ died on a cross, and you understand that, and you believe that, and you're willing to give Him your life, but you need help, or you want to confess that, or you want somebody to talk to you, I want to ask you just in these moments, would you just lift up your hand? God's people's heads are bowed, their eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. But just to indicate that you want to come to Christ, lifting up your hand will not save you. But it will indicate that there's a longing in your heart and a desire in your heart to be saved. Can I ask you just where you sit? Would you have the courage to lift your hand and say, would you pray for me, preacher? I want to get right with God. I don't want to be lost. Just lift your hand now to indicate that you want to get right with God. I'm not going to prolong this. But just to indicate that you want to get right with the Lord and you want to speak to somebody, and this is your night, just lift your hand. Is there somebody in the meeting who wants to get right with the Lord tonight? Well, let's unite our hearts together, and we're always here for you if you want to speak to us. Father, in heaven, we do pray that God, your Spirit, will strive on. Lord, we have taken no pleasure in saying many of the things that have been said tonight. But Lord God, we have to be faithful to the Word of God and to the souls of men and women. Oh God, we're going to have to let the people go. But Lord, don't let them go without Thee, without Christ. Write Thy Word upon our hearts. We pray these things for Thy glory in the Savior's name. And Amen.